Let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's Word, using this time of silent preparation to acknowledge any personal sins privately to God, so that you might be in fellowship with God and ready to receive His Word. Father, we've come before you again. We thank you, Father, for this Christmas season and the time just to celebrate around family and friends. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh to die in our place. We thank you also, Father, that you have a plan not only for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have a plan for the nation Israel, and that does involve your Son, His second coming and His return to establish His kingdom. And Father, help us to understand your plan and purpose for the nation Israel this evening as we study through Romans 9 through 11. Illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 11, beginning with chapter 11 of Romans, but I thought this evening I would do a little bit of review of Israel and the three chapters Paul has listed here in Romans 9 through 11. And Romans chapter 9 basically deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. And Romans chapter 11 deals with the nation of Israel's future. So that's easy to remember. 9, 10, 11 is past, present, and future. Basically, we can look at the three chapters another way. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's election. They are chosen by God as a unique nation among all the other nations on planet Earth. God called out one man. His name was Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he formed a nation out of Abraham's descendants. A Jew technically is an individual who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you want to know if you're a Jew or Gentile, a Gentile is simply someone who is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God called an elect nation, and he privileged them with nine privileges, and those are listed in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. We see those unique privileges of the nation Israel. They were chosen. And then, Romans chapter 10, Israel, of course, rejected the Messiah. So present-day Israel is rejected, not in the sense of finality. God has not abandoned the nation Israel. But the nation Israel, they were responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah, among others. Of course, in Peter, he mentions the Romans were also involved in that crucifixion, Gentiles and the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel was culpable or responsible because Christ came into his own, as John 1, 11 and 12 states, and his own did not receive him. So as many as receive him by faith, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Israel rejected Christ. What happened as a result of Israel's rejection of Christ? Well, as a result of Israel's rejection of Christ, God's judgment fell on that nation. And present-day Israel is under God's judgment. It's a spiritual judgment. But one thing we will learn in chapter 11, that judgment is not total. It's not to every single Israelite. Because there are some who, in spite of the judgment and the spiritual darkness they are under, there are some Jews today who still believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And then we will learn that God is not finished with Israel. He's not through with Israel. Chapter 11 tells us that the nation Israel, from this point on, they have a future. The Word of God is prophetic, and the Word of God tells us what that future is in regards to Israel in chapter 11. God will restore the nation to its greatness and glory. And it will be restored when Christ returns in His second coming. When Christ returns in His second coming, the nation of Israel will be restored. All the Jews will be regathered. The believing Jews will be regathered from around the world, and they'll be taken back to the land. And then in Romans 11:26, the whole nation will be saved. All Israel shall be saved. So we have literally an overview of the history of Israel. their past, their present, and future, and these three chapters. Now, if you look at the wider context in the book of Romans, as you know, the book of Romans deals with salvation by grace through faith. We see the depravity of man in Romans chapter 1 and 2, and chapter 3, halfway through chapter 3, we have all, there's none righteous, not even one, Romans 3:10. And we see the depravity of man. Then we see the glory of redemption, chapter 3, Christ came to redeem us who were in sin. All are under sin. Every single human being is under sin because of Adam. And for the believer in Christ, we see Romans chapter 6 through 8 deals with sanctification. And then Romans chapter 12 picks up on that theme of sanctification, and you're presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans 12, 1 and 2, through the end of the book. Why did Paul, in the middle of a book on salvation and sanctification, pluck down three chapters dealing with Israel? Now, what's the point? Why would Paul do that? That seems kind of out of sorts. Not really, though, when you look at how he ends up in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he speaks about our security in Christ and the plan of God for us. In Romans 8:31, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he says, verse 34, who is he that condemn? Christ that died? Christ is not going to condemn you. Once you have believed in Christ, you're not going to fall under condemnation. He's even at the right hand interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists some things that most people think that Christ has abandoned them: tribulation or trouble, distress, famine, persecution, warfare. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And then the great finality of chapter 8, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor coming things, things in the future, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he emphatically states the born-again believer's eternal security. Once you have believed in Christ, you are secure forever. And no amount of personal sins and failures can take away that free gift of salvation. It is a gift. It's free. And Paul demonstrates God's faithfulness to us by looking at God's faithfulness to a nation, the nation Israel. And isn't that interesting that the nation Israel was blessed in the past, but because of their personal failure, they're under a spiritual darkness, but God has not stated anywhere in the Scripture, I have totally abandoned Israel. We have theologians today called replacement theologians or covenant theologians. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel. Those Jews, that's right, they're evil, they're bad, and therefore God's done with the nation Israel. The church now has taken the place of Israel. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is faithful to Israel, and therefore if God's faithful to Israel, he's also faithful to us. And so Israel is simply a history lesson of God's faithfulness. And so Israel will be restored because of God's grace and his mercy toward his people. So if God can do that with a nation, he can do that with us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's take a look at the past privileges of the nation Israel. And I'm going to just run through these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one. This is simply an overview, but let's run through. You can look on your handout, and I'll read some of the scriptures here. In Romans chapter 3, verse 2, we come to the first privilege here, the nation Israel. Paul states this, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. You realize that the Old Testament was written by Jews, including Genesis. You know, the Pentateuch, Matthew or Genesis through Deuteronomy, was written by Moses. Moses wrote Genesis. And I've been studying the book of Genesis this past week. It's a fascinating study, studying the first 11 chapters of Genesis about the creation, the fall of man, the flood. A lot of fascinating things there, and how that is forms the background for the rest of Scripture. But Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and then all the people he used, Isaiah, David, And the other writers of Scripture, they were all Jews. So they were committed and entrusted with conveying the Scriptures. That's a great privilege, conveyed upon no other nation. Then in chapter 9, verse 4, we list some of the details here in Romans 9, 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. They were uniquely adopted as a nation. God adopted here, not one individual. He did with Abraham, but God adopted and watched over and took care of a whole nation. He brought that whole nation out of slavery. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and delivered them and redeemed them. And God's hand was upon that entire nation. So they were blessed and privileged. They were adopted. We have the Shekinah glory of God. What other nation can claim they had the glory of God following them? And that glory of God appeared in the tabernacle. That glory of God was in the pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness, and the pillar of fire at night. That was the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God. Then we have the covenants. Those covenants, unconditional, that God made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 15, and Genesis chapter 18, we have the covenants, or the Abrahamic covenant, and then we also have the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, about an eternal king, David's descendant, which eventually would be the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to them. So we have the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah. So the nation of Israel had those unconditional covenants. Then they had another thing that was given to them, the Mosaic Law. Look at that, the giving of the law. The 613 commands are listed in the Old Testament, and those command, not simply Ten Commandments. Most people, you look at the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. Now, that may form the core of the Mosaic Law, but there's a lot of social regulations, there's dietary regulations, and those the Mosaic Law, 613 laws. So God gave them the law. He revealed His holiness by giving this nation, that one nation only, Israel, the Mosaic Law. Then we have the temple service, the tabernacle, and then the priesthood. That includes the service of the sacrifices and the priesthood. And those sacrifices could never redeem sin, but they were types of the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would provide on the cross. Then we have those promises concerning the Messiah. Of course, we have the Messiah was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Then we have the seed of Abraham. The Messiah would come through Abraham. And then He would come through Isaac and Jacob, and then through David's line. And then we have that confirmed in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, genealogy of Christ, and Luke chapter 3. So the promise of the Messiah. So we have the promises and the fathers. What other nation can claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their descendant? What a great man Abraham was. Even several religions in the world claim Abraham as their ancestor. But only Israel can uniquely claim all three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Arabs descended, by the way, from Esau. But only Jews descend from the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they had that great privilege of the fathers. And then, of course, the Messiah Himself. Jesus was a Jew. You can't get around it. The genealogies are clear. He's a descendant of Abraham. Look at the first verse in the New Testament. Matthew 1:1. The very first verse in the New Testament tells us that Jesus was a Jew. The genealogy is listed. And He says here, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Jesus was a Jew. So He came from the Jewish line, from Abraham and then down through David. And then, of course, in chapter 11, verse 2, Israel is foreknown. And the question Paul poses in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, well, then, because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, is God through with the whole nation? And the response Paul gives in chapter 2 is, God has not cast away His people, whom he foreknew. That doesn't mean God simply knew about them. Of course, God knows all things. But here, the idea of knowledge foreknew Israel is God regarded them with special favor. That's the idea. So God has not abandoned Israel. They are suffering God's discipline and God's judgment, but God's not done with that nation Israel. Now, so that's the past privileges of Israel. They were privileged. What did they do with that great privilege? Well, a lot of them became proud and arrogant because of the great privilege. The Pharisees, for instance. And they confronted Jesus. And they thought that they were simply, because they were simply descendants of Abraham, that they were accepted by God just because of their physical descendants. That didn't make them special with God. They needed spiritual regeneration, not simply claiming Abraham as their father. And Jesus retorted in John 8, he says, "You know who your father is." And they said, "Who?" And it wasn't, it's not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your father is the devil, Satan. That's your father. That was quite a shocker to the Pharisees, who thought they were accepted by God because of their good works, their righteousness. So that doesn't goodness is not a requirement to go to heaven. Now, present condition. Notice on your chart, your handout there, we have the rejection of Christ. So I have here over just slightly in the left margin, you have rejection of Christ and then God's judgment. Now, we have certain words that picture Israel's rejection. And we have the words such as stumbled. They stumbled, Romans 9:32. They were disobedient, Romans chapter 10, verse 21. They were contrary, Romans 10:21. The word stumbled is once again used in the King James in Romans 11:11. They fell, their transgression, Romans 11:11-12. Failure, Romans 11:12. Unbelief, Romans 11:22-23. Disobedience, Romans 11:30-31. So you see their clear rejection of Christ. I'll read Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Well, let's look at context here. Well, let's back up here. We'll look at Romans 9:30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, hath obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Think about this. Those non-Jews, the Gentiles, arrived at a condition before God of being perfectly righteous. How? Not by obeying the law. If you look at their lifestyle, they were unrighteous. Well, then how did they arrive at a point to where God looked at them as perfectly righteous? They believed in Christ. But on the other hand, we have those Jews who were privileged, and they had the Mosaic law, but they were not righteous. Notice, look, verse 31, the contrast. But Israel, in contrast with the Gentiles, but Israel, which followed not after the law of righteousness, which followed after the law of righteousness. That's the Mosaic law. They tried to keep the Mosaic law perfectly. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. All those commands. They tried to keep the law. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? They tried their best to keep the law. But in the sight of God, they're not righteous. What's the reason for this? Paul gives us the reason. Paul states here, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, they stumbled at that stumbling stone." Then he quotes out of Isaiah, quoting a prophecy about Christ. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed." Sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? So, Israel did not arrive at a condition of righteousness because they didn't believe in Christ as their Messiah. Whereas the Gentiles, who are not pursuing a lifestyle righteousness, they're not under the law. They're just out doing their own thing. But when Christ comes, they believe on him. They believe in Jesus Christ. And they are righteous before God. Isn't that something? So, Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone. It was in their way. The Messiah simply got in their way, they thought. They thought the Messiah got in their way of their path to righteousness. And they rejected that stumbling stone. They set it aside. Just like when you're building a building and you see this large stone and you say, who put this here? It's in my way. I'm busy doing this. I'm trying to construct this building. Well, don't you know that that stone that you want to set aside is the very cornerstone for this entire building? It's the most important stone? But no, we're going to set this aside because it's in the way of what I want to do. Well, think about religious people. Many times, Jesus Christ is simply in the way of the religious person as he attempts to please God, what he thinks is right. Don't tell me about Christ and his death. You know, that just confuses the issue. Just love people and be happy and go to church and obey your parents and give money and all that, and I'm okay with God. Don't tell me about Christ. He just gets in the way. Don't tell me about his death. Well, that's how the Jews treated the Messiah. They were busy trying to keep the law, and Christ simply was a rock that got in the way. Just set this aside. But you're really setting aside the very foundation for your salvation. You're laying it aside. That's why Christ came down, because he died for us. So they rejected Christ. They were disobedient. And the disobedience was simply they did not believe in the gospel. We saw that clearly in Romans 10:16. Romans chapter 10 lists 10 verses or 10 times where it says that faith is the only thing required for salvation. And we did in the past few weeks, we circled those words, believe, the word of faith, believe, believe it. And we have those in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does what? Believeth. And then we have verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, that's how you get it, by faith. And then we have verse 8, the word of faith. Verse 9, believe in thy heart. Verse 10, believeth unto righteousness. Verse 11, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. And then we have in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then we have verse 16, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith, that's the noun form of that Greek verb. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of God. So it's very clear. Faith, faith. That's all. That's all that's required. One time in your life, one second, one moment in your life, you believe, you trust in Christ for eternal life. What are you believing Christ for? Well, I'm believing Christ so that I can live a good life. Well, it's good to live for him, but that doesn't bring you eternal life. I'm believing in Christ for eternal life. He's my only hope. Other than that, I have no hope. So they stumbled over that simple fact. They went back to the law. So they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They were disobedient. They didn't believe the gospel. Then they fell. They transgressed. They stepped aside the right way. And then they, that in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, we see their unbelief. And he talks about the branches here. We won't get into that this evening. But they did not abide in unbelief. They abided in unbelief. But God's able in the future to graft them in again. So, what happened as a result of Israel's rejection of Christ? Well, look at your handout here. We have the judgment of God. God's judgment. God caused the nation Israel, God pronounced a judgment against Israel, and he laid upon them a spirit of stupor. You say, well, what's the spirit of stupor? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, verse 8. This is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. Romans 11, verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber or stupor, eyes that they should see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So, here the spirit of stupor, it's an interesting Greek word here, and we have the idea literally is numbness resulting from a sting. That's how it's used in the Greek culture. So it's like if something stings you, and then for a short period of time, that part of your body is numb. There's no feeling. It's insensitive. Well, that's the idea. They were insensitive to the gospel because of the hardness of their heart. That's what happens when you constantly reject the truth. If you reject the truth over and over, reject God's word, reject the gospel, then when the gospel's given, yeah, so what? Doesn't bother me. I'll go my own merry way, do my own thing. I don't have to worry myself about that. That's exactly a condition of Israel. There's a judgment. That judgment wasn't given to Israel first. They rejected Christ first, and then the judgment was given. That's why it's harder to win a Jew to Christ. Why is it so hard to win Jewish individuals to Christ? This is why. This is why. There's a supernatural judgment on the nation. They're in a spirit of stupor, numbness. Numbness to the gospel. So because of that numbness to the gospel, that's why it's so hard to convert. Jewish evangelism is very, very tough because of this judgment. They're in a spirit of numbness, insensitivity to the truth about the Messiah. And it became a trap to them, a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and then recompense in verse 9 means the payback. God judged them because of their rejection of Christ. Their eyes are now darkened, and their backs are bent. In Romans 11:10, that literally means the back is bent over. This word, interestingly, another form of this word is used in Luke 13:11 about this woman that Jesus healed who had an ailment, and she walked like this for 18 years. Can you imagine a woman who's bent over for 18 years and couldn't stand up? Her back is bent. And Jesus healed that woman. This is a condition of the nation Israel. Just like this. They can't look up and see the Messiah. Their back is bent. But not only simply that, but the idea of the back being bent pictures guilt. They're under a burden of guilt. And it pictures punishment. Remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? Remember the guy had a great burden on his back? Walking around with that great burden on his back. How can I get this thing off my back? And they found the cross. And then he was free, stood up, released from his burden. Well, that's the picture of the condition of the nation Israel. They're under judgment right now, a judgment of guilt. They're under God's guilt and under God's discipline because of their rejection as a nation of Christ. Now, does that mean that it's impossible for any Jew to believe in Christ? Of course not. Paul will go on and later and state that that's not total. This judgment is not total. It's partial. Only part of the nation. There's still a remnant that believes in Christ. Paul being a case in point. Paul was one of those rebellious Jews. He tried to wipe out the church. Just a little cult or sect called the church. You read the book of Acts, and Paul comes along and he tries to destroy all these Christians, all these Christ followers. And that was a derivative name that derided believers in Christ, followers of Christ, Christians. And Paul tried to wipe out this little, what he thought was a cult. And he did it in trying to call people up to trial and murder them. And he was standing when Stephen was stoned, the first Christian martyr. When Stephen stood up and he was defending the faith, and the Jews were so upset at Stephen, they were throwing rocks at him and threw and beat him to death with those rocks that they were throwing at him. And he saw Christ ascended at the right hand of the Father. At that point in time, Saul was standing there observing the whole thing and consenting unto it, giving his stamp of approval on Stephen's death. But you know what? God called the Apostle Paul out as an example of his marvelous grace. This evil man that tries to going around murdering Christians, this evil man is a trophy of my saving grace. Paul will later on state, I was the chiefest of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. You want to talk about a bad dude? I'm the worst of them all. But you know what? God saved me by grace. It wasn't my goodness. It's God's grace. So Paul was an example of someone, a Jew, who believed in Christ. And then he gives Old Testament examples when Israel was under apostasy in Elijah's day. there was still 7,000 that had not bowed their knee to Baal. It was a remnant. Paul goes through chapter 11 demonstrating the fact of a present-day remnant. And that's true. Look at Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, right now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, according to God's unmerited favor. So there are people out of the Jewish nation who believe in Christ. There's a remnant, as there was in the past. So this judgment here is not total. It's partial. And it's also temporal. It will not last forever. This spiritual judgment that is upon Israel presently will not last forever. Well, when will this be lifted? When will this... Want not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part, notice that, spiritual blindness in part, partial blindness, is happened to Israel until when? The fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Well, when will that occur? Well, we know, looking at the Scripture and the Word of God, I believe this will occur at the rapture of the church. After God has dealt with the church, which is the body of Christ, consisting of Jew and Gentiles, but by and large, the majority of individuals in the body of Christ, the church, are Gentiles. Only a small percentage of believers are Jews. So after the rapture of the church, God will once again start dealing with the nation Israel again, as he stated in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. God's time clock, if you understand the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, God's prophetic time clock for Israel will start ticking again after the rapture of the church, and God will go back to the nation Israel and deal with the nation Israel once again. And you know, who is saved first in the tribulation period? After God takes out the church in the rapture, who is the first group that God saves in the tribulation period? 144,000, not Jehovah's Witness, Jews. 144,000 Jews. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 7. 12,000 from each tribe. And someone comes knocking my door and says, I'm one of the 144,000. Oh, really? What tribe are you from? Dan? Asher? Tell me what tribe you're from. It states 12,000 out of each tribe. These are Jews. Physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saves 144,000. Now, I remember looking years ago, which I wish I still had these statistics on this, about how many evangelical missionaries there are in the world. Quite a few. But it wasn't even near, even close to 144,000. Now, picture that. Out of all the missionaries, evangelical missionaries throughout the whole world, the number doesn't even come close to 144,000. And what God will do with those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they'll be like the Apostle Paul. You say, well, who will tell them about Christ? Well, I believe they'll be saved just like Paul was on the road to Damascus. God will reveal them to them directly about Jesus Christ, and they will believe. And then God will commission them and send them out throughout the world to preach. And why do we have in chapter 7, if you read Revelation 7, a great multitude from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation? Isn't that interesting? Revelation 7, verse 9. You can read that on your own. We have a great multitude. Where does that multitude come from? I believe those are the converts of the Jewish evangelists that go throughout the world preaching the gospel. So this shows you, back to the passage in Romans 11, verse 25, that God will start to deal with the nation Israel again. That blindness will be lifted. That doesn't automatically mean they'll believe. They'll be just now equal to unsaved Gentiles. So you'll still be in darkness, but it won't be a particular judgment upon them. So now they'll still have to believe in Christ, but God will go back and now deal with the nation of Israel. And that will eventually lead to where Paul mentions in verse 26 that the nation as a whole will be saved when Jesus Christ returns and the second coming to establish his kingdom. When he applies the new covenant and when he will take away their sins in verse 27. So that is God's plan for the nation Israel in a nutshell. If you want a key verse in chapter 11, I'll give you two or three. Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, the introduction. Chapter 11, verse 11, Paul poses a second question. Have they stumbled so far that they cannot get up? Sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? Remember that commercial people made fun of? Still do. The lady falls down. I'm falling and I can't get up. Well, that's a question almost identical posed here about Israel. Have they fallen so far that they can't get up anymore? God says, okay, I'm just going to leave you there. Sorry. I'm going to deal with someone else. That's the question. And the answer posed is no, God has a purpose in their fall. God now uses their opportunity of rejecting Christ to now open the door to the Gentiles. Isn't that beautiful? God can take the negativity of Israel and use it, turn it around, and use it for his honor and glory. That's called a providential reversal. There's many of those in scriptures. When God takes a bad situation, he turns it out to good. And that's why how God interacts in our life. He takes a bad deal and he turns around to his honor and glory. And so God takes the rejection of Israel, and now that's why we're here tonight. Because Israel rejected Christ, now God says, well, since Israel is not going to listen, I'm going to open the door to the Gentiles. And that's why Peter went out. Well, Peter was to the Jews, and then Paul eventually was an apostle to the Gentiles, and later in Acts he went out to Peter, Cornelius, first of all, in Acts 10, and then Paul later to the Gentiles. So the gospel door is swung open now to the Gentiles. So God now is dealing with the Gentiles. So we have here the judgment of Israel, their present condition. So present-day Israel is under judgment, although it's partial and it's temporal. So Israel's present judgment is partial, not complete. You're still a remnant, and it won't last forever. That will be lifted at the rapture of the church. All right. Now, let's look at the column dealing with the future restoration of Israel. Let's look in chapter 11 at specific verses demonstrating God's plan for Israel in the future. Let's examine these. Look at beginning in chapter 11. We'll start with verse 1. I say then, this is the first question Paul poses in this chapter. Has God cast away his people? And what does the King James say? God forbid. Well, it's actually not in the Greek. God forbid. Translators translated that way because that's the way used, no way. But we would translate this Greek, little Greek word, meganoito, means away with the thought. Don't think such a thing. Of course not, we could translate it. Has God cast away his people? Of course not. Don't even think such a thing. And he gives an example of himself. Paul says, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. I have my lineage in Abraham. I'm from that line. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe. And then he says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. And then he gives an example here in the Old Testament of the days of Elijah. Don't you remember that the scriptures said what the scriptures said of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, and here's Elijah's pity party. Listen to Elijah, his pity party. Lord, they have killed the prophets. They have digged down your altars. They have undermined your work. And I am left alone. And they're trying to kill me. What a pitiful statement.
Yes, even the best of God's servants have pity parties once in a while. Here's Elijah and his pity party. But verse 4 said, what did God respond to Elijah? What saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, have not worshipped that pagan idol, Baal. 7,000 out there. You're not alone. Don't sit there in your pity party. I'm the last person left on earth that believes this. No, 7,000 people not bow their knee to the Baal. What is that? That's the remnant. The remnant. There's not all gone sour. There's a remnant out there. So he uses that Old Testament doctrine of the remnant to teach that even presently there's a remnant. And there are great evangelistic ministries. I can think of a couple right now. Jews for Jesus, Israel My Glory. I like Favor Israel My Glory. I think they're doctrinally sound. But there's many Jewish evangelists. Arnold Frutenbaum is another Jew that came to faith in Christ, has a ministry, tremendous ministry now in San Antonio. He has relocated to San Antonio, Texas. Arnold Frutenbaum, Howard Hoff. My dad used to subscribe to his magazine. There are several great Jewish ministries, and there's Jews who believe Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, as John 20:31 states. So it's not all Israel is under as rejected Christ. So he gives that example. Now let's look at verse 11. Second key question in chapter 11. Well, I'll say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the same answer? King James says, God forbid. Same Greek word. Megalointo. Away with the thought. Don't think such a thing. No way. Or like me, I would say, no way, Jose. No, don't even think like this. Have they fallen to where God will say, you're done. It's like a boxer. When a boxer gets hit by a punch, he falls down and they go, okay, one, and two, and three, and four, and five. And he gets up to nine, and he says, 10, you're out. Now, has the nation of Israel reached the 10 count? No. Is God going to restore the nation? Are they going to get back up? Yes. Because God's going to reach down by His miraculous grace and pick them up. See? God's mercy. So they're not down for the count. No way. But there's a purpose in their falling. That's what he says in here. 11:11b. But rather through their fall or their transgression, salvation is come unto who? The Gentiles. Why? To provoke them, the nation Israel, to jealousy. So Israel say, why are these Gentiles, pagan Gentiles, being blessed? God, why are you prospering them? Well, maybe to get you to look to the source of their prosperity, Jesus Christ, the one whom you rejected. See? And so, as we live our testimony, we have run into some Jewish individuals, and we're living the spiritual life, maybe we can provoke to envy, not by words necessarily, but by our lifestyle, we can provoke to envy some Jew to believe in Christ. So that's one of the reasons. Now, look at, so that's a key verse right there, that second question. So we had the first question, and then the second question, and then the wrap-up of their restoration is 25 through 27. Now, let's take a look back on the sheet. So here's some evidences. First of all, Israel will be restored because God hath not cast away His people. Now, this word cast away is an interesting Greek word. We have the Greek word apo, or apa, theo. And it means, apa is a preposition meaning from. It means like this, from. And otheo means to push, or to drive away. So the idea is drive away from, or reject. Has God kind of pushed Israel aside? It's the idea. Has God really cast them aside, just tossed them aside, pushed them away? And the answer is, don't even think such a thing. No way. God hasn't. God has not cast away His people whom He regarded with special divine favor. That's how I translate for no. That's what it means. God has not pushed aside the nation Israel whom He regarded in the past with divine favor. I like what Moses did. You remember the children of Israel when they were in rebellion against God in the wilderness? You remember that account? God leads them up to the land and sends spies over, and they are in rebellion and rejection. But before then, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they, while God was given His law, that what were they doing down below? Breaking all the commandments. Idol, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They were involved in sexual immorality. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. They were taking the name of the Lord God in vain, His name in vain. They were violating those commands that God gave, why God was giving them. And then God kind of tested Moses. And Moses was upset, and of course God was ticked off too. Moses comes down, sees this whole thing, sees Aaron, his right-hand man, involved in this action. Imagine that upset him, and Aaron gave a lame excuse. Well, I don't know how this calf came. You know, people want a calf. You know, I just put this thing together, and there it was. Yeah, right, Aaron. Come on. But God said to Moses, well, why don't I just destroy all these people and start the nation over with you? Now, that would be tempting to take him up on the offer. A proud person, yeah, go ahead, God. Go ahead, wipe them off. Yeah, make me the next leader. Okay. Start over with me. Wipe these people out. You know what Moses did? He interceded for the nation. You know what's going to happen, God, if you wipe all these people out? What will the surrounding nations think about you? They will think that you weren't able to deliver them out of Egypt into the promised land. They will think that you are an impotent God. You can't do what you have promised. Now, that was phenomenal, what Moses stated. And so, it was based, and God knew what Moses would say, but He was just simply testing Moses. I think Moses shone through at that moment. And so, that was an example of God's faithfulness. Now, let's pose that question now. If God blessed the nation of Israel, and they have all these privileges, what you see in your first column, all these things, and now, since they rejected Christ in His first coming, now God would just shove them aside. What will people think about God's faithfulness? See? Now you begin to understand why Paul speaks of the history of Israel, because an example of God's faithfulness to us. God will not abandon us. God will not leave us. We may go through hardship and even judgment, discipline, but God will not utterly leave us out. And that's a wonderful lesson to learn. So God has not cast away His people. Chapter 11, verse 11. They did not stumble to fall beyond recovery. No, God's now dealing with the Gentiles. We talk about the little phrase, the fullness of Israel. Notice verse 12, the last word. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, if, as a result of their fall, the gospel is open now to the Gentiles, let's look at this. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more then their fullness? Meaning when Israel is restored, how much greater blessing will God impose upon the nations? I think that's ultimately looking forward to the millennial kingdom. See? So their fullness refers to the restoration of Israel. That word, their fullness, Israel's fullness, the millennial kingdom, restoration. Then we have here in chapter 11, verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be when they come back? It will be like life from the dead. See? So that idea of life from the dead, receiving them again. And then, verse 23, he talks about the tree here. We won't get into the details here about the olive tree. And we get a horticultural example here, Paul Gibbs, of a wild olive tree. And he lists here, and then a natural tree, which represents Israel. But right now, picture them grafted as a branch broken off of the tree. They're kind of temporarily cast aside in one sense. But, you know what? Is God able to graft that branch in again? He has grafted off Israel, and he has transplanted Gentiles. Now, it doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel, because the tree itself represents the Abrahamic covenant. And I will show you that. I'll demonstrate that. But is it, since God originally broke that branch off, is he able to graft it back again, the same branch? Absolutely. Into their own tree? Yes, Israel's tree. He will. So the idea is God will graft them back again into their own olive tree. Romans 11:24. And then this leads us to Romans 11:26. All Israel shall be saved. Now, here's a question that you might ask. Does all Israel represent every single Jew? Answer, how is Paul using the phrase all Israel in this chapter? He's using all Israel as national Israel versus the remnant. National Israel. It would be like this. If I said, you know, I pray that all of America will turn to God. What do I mean? I don't necessarily mean every single person, but I mean our nation as a whole. I pray that all of our nation will turn to God. Well, it's the same way used in this sense. All Israel will be saved. God will deliver that nation. The majority of that nation will be saved and delivered. And we know there's going to be a separation at the end of the tribulation period, and the nation of Israel will pass through judgment. And some of them will not make it because of their unbelief. But the majority of them, God will lead and deliver through the tribulation and then into the millennial kingdom. So the nation as a whole will be delivered. Then we have in verse 28, what does God presently think of Israel? Now let's deal with modern day Israel. Now here's a good theological question. Well, what are we going to do about modern day Israel? Do they have the right to the land? Since they are in unbelief, and since they are under God's judgment, temporal judgment, but even so, as a nation, since they are under God's judgment, they are rejecting the Messiah, since by and large the majority of them are in unbelief, do they have the right to that land? What's the answer? The answer is, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It was given to them unconditionally under the Abrahamic covenant. It belongs to Israel. Even when they're in unbelief, it belongs to them. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians. It's ridiculous. Palestinians. There's a lot of politics going on. And unfortunately, Israel gets shortchanged. I'd like to see some of the Arabs who have 10 times more land surrounding that little nation. Look at that little tiny strip. Give some of their land for peace. You never hear of that, do you? Then you can send in suicide bombers on a weekly basis, week after. What would happen if people, we see suicide bombers in our malls, hotels, and one day, 10 killed this day, and the 5 over here in Nebraska, and 5 over here in Dallas and in Los Angeles, start seeing that. It's possible. What we would be outraged. We would do anything and everything possible to attack those people. But the world condemns. Don't do nothing, Israel. As a matter of fact, give these terrorists part of your land to appease them. Now, that, to me, doesn't make any sense. They give these terrorists some of your land. And that will solve the problem. They don't understand the scripture, by the way. They don't understand the satanic hatred, anti-Semitism that's prevalent in the world today. No, it belongs to them. God promised the land to those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. You can read it in the Bible in Genesis chapter 15. So, it belongs to them. Well, then, look at verse 28. What does God think of modern-day Israel? Well, here's a realistic statement. Now, we can say that God loves Israel, but let's not go to the extreme as John Hagee has done. John Hagee thinks that a Jew is blessed by God, and he therefore he doesn't need to believe in Christ. He's automatically going to heaven. That's false. Look at verse 28. Here's the balance. The perfect balance here is found in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They're enemies of the gospel. They reject Christ. They're on their way to hell. They're enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, national election, they are beloveds for the Father's sake. This is not God the Father. It has the apostrophe S at the end. This is the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sake, meaning the Abrahamic covenant. They are beloved because of what God promised in that Abrahamic covenant. See? God has not forgotten His Word. God will fulfill it. God doesn't lie. He may delay the answer. He will fulfill His promises. If God promises something unconditionally, He will do it, even if it takes thousands of years. It seems like a long time in our timetable. For God, it's nothing. It's no time at all. And then verse 31 says, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they might also may obtain mercy. Meaning in the future they will obtain mercy. So right now, here's a scenario. Israel has rejected Christ. The nation is under judgment. God still has a remnant. One day God will deliver the whole nation as a whole. And then God will exercise mercy back to Israel again. See how God does it? And once He exercises Israel's mercy with Israel, then that blesses all the nations in the millennial kingdom. Who could devise a plan like this? Who could work out all these details but God? This is phenomenal how God works. And we look at things and we think everything's bad, but God says, no problem for me. Just watch this. This is going to happen this way. And He works it all out to His honor and glory. That's why Paul ends up in this. And I'll end with this. And you can read the bottom part. We have the Gentile privileges and the remnant privileges. But I want to finish on this great grand verse here. Several verses here at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 33. This is what Paul thinks of this whole thing. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He scratched it out. Boy, I couldn't figure this up. Only God could. This great plan. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His advisors? Have you tried to give God advice lately? You should do it this way, God. Are you wiser than God? Of course not. Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To whom? God alone. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for this brief overview of the nation of Israel and their history, and also their past, their present condition, but also Your future restoration. Father, we know that You have Your hand upon that nation, and help us as a country and individuals to support the nation Israel, because they are Your chosen people, but at the same time, help us to give them the gospel so that they can have eternal life through faith in Christ. And Father, I pray that You might encourage us as believers in Jesus Christ to continue faithfully in Your Word, studying the prophetic Word, Father, which is so clear, and help us to be excited about what You are doing. Even currently, we know that You are working things out, even though it looks gloomy at times. We know You ultimately have a plan for us, and the plan for the church is Your return, the return of Your Son. We pray as John prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And if there's anyone who is here presently or listening by tape, if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, I exhort you to look to Christ for eternal life. Your works are insufficient. You cannot be good enough to go to heaven. You can try all your life and try to be good, that won't earn you righteousness. You need the righteousness of God. How can I receive that, you might ask? You believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him by faith as your personal Savior for eternal life. And the Bible promises you clearly, you will be saved. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I exhort you this second to believe on Christ for eternal life. Father, we thank you for your word. Encourage us through these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take prayer requests. Let me get a pen here.